We are going to be in Genesis chapter 1 this morning. If you'd like to open your Bible to the very beginning, continuing to preach through addressing questions that were submitted by you as a congregation of things that you would like to look at or see what the Bible has to say about different subjects. And among the questions that I received when I opened up that opportunity were several questions related to creation. And so I'm going to combine those together this morning, hopefully into one message, and hopefully adequately answer them. Figure today when we don't have Sunday school is a good time because I can go as long as I want. Don't sit down, sit down. No, I'm kidding. I don't think it'll be all that long, but it is a result of several different questions that were submitted. And to begin, I want us to read the entirety of Genesis chapter 1. It's a longer passage than I would probably usually read for our text, but I think it's important this morning that we read all of it. So we will read Genesis chapter 1 all the way through the end. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its own kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have seen fit to give us a written account of everything that you have deemed important for us to know about how you created the world, about the effects of sin, about the consequences of sin, about your love for us and the gift of your Son Jesus, and the forgiveness for our sins that was made possible through his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. This morning I pray that we would be attentive to what you have to say to us through your word, and as we look at this subject, I pray that we would receive with open ears, minds, and hearts the truth that you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we have here right at the beginning, right, of the book of Genesis, we have the account of the creation of the world. And I want you to notice several things in this passage. And you might consider going back later, perhaps, and looking at this in more detail, or maybe you'd even like to mark these things in your Bible later, but just follow along for right now. I'm going to kind of go through it again quickly and point out a few important things. Verse 1, it says, God created. Verse 3, it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 4, it says, God separated. Verse 6, God said. Verse 7, God made. Verse 9, God said, and it was so. Verse 11, God said, and it was so. Verses 14 and 15, God said, and it was so. Verse 16, God made. Verse 17, God set them. Verse 20, God said. Verse 21, God created. Verse 24, God said, and it was so. Verse 25, God made. Verse 26, God said. Verse 27, God created. That's 16 times in those verses where it says that God did something. Those are verbs, right? Those are action words that we see there. It's God followed by an action that God performed. And it was the action of God that brought forth the creation of the earth and everything that is in the earth, everything that is in our solar system, everything that is in our galaxy, everything that is in our universe was created by God. That's what we're told right here in this account of the creation of the world. There's a line in the movie A Few Good Men, spoken by Kevin Bacon's character as the prosecuting JAG officer. He says, these are the facts, and they are undisputed. Now, it turns out in the movie, the facts that he thought were facts weren't actually facts. He was wrong in what he thought actually happened in the film. And, of course, in the case of creation, there are certainly people who dispute the facts of Genesis. They disagree with what the Bible says. But it's important for us to understand that that does not change what the Bible says. It doesn't matter who disagrees with it, how passionately they disagree with it, how many letters come after their name, how impressive their resume may be, or how thick the book may be that they may write. It does not change the truth of God's word. And if we look in verse 31, there again in Genesis chapter 1, it says that God saw everything that he had made. Not only did God create the universe and the earth and everything on the earth, he did it really not all that long ago, relatively speaking. There are and there have been believers, including some prominent and influential believers and theologians and teachers, who have sought a compromise between the Bible's clear teaching about creation in 6 days and what the world teaches about evolution and the idea that the earth is billions of years old. I don't have time to explain in a lot of detail this morning, but among the more prominent attempts at this compromise are two specific theories I'll just touch on briefly. One is called the gap theory. The gap theory says that there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, a very lengthy gap. But there's nothing to support the idea of that in the biblical account, and given that verse 1 of Genesis 1 is purely an introduction, and none of the actual creation begins until verse 2, it really doesn't even make sense. The other, probably of the most prominent theories, is called the day-age theory. The day-age theory is the idea that the 6 days of creation that are described in Genesis chapter 1 are not literal 24-hour days. They are instead lengthy periods of time, perhaps even geological ages. And so when the 6 days are described, it could actually be not a week of days, but it could be thousands or hundreds of thousands or millions or even billions of years. But there's nothing in the Bible to support that position either, and there's actually a very strong argument to be made against that from the scripture, and specifically what we just read in Genesis chapter 1. Notice at the end of verse 5 says, "And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." This account here in Genesis chapter 1 literally defines for us what is a day. It says there was evening and there was morning, and that was the first day. And if you go on through, we see that that same expression, that same statement appears in verse 8, in verse 13, in verse 19, in verse 23, and in verse 31. That same word appears in chapter 2 of Genesis when it says that on the seventh day, God rested. That same word also appears in Exodus chapter 20 in verse 11. It says that, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." There is no possible accurate interpretation of the Hebrew word day here that could mean ages or millennia or anything more than a day. It tells us here in this passage there was morning, there was evening, the first day, and the second, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth. Now, I could go into a lot more detail about the weaknesses in the day-age theory, and I could show you a lot more instances of the use of the Hebrew word for day, but for the sake of time this morning, that's all we'll say about that. But another thing that a lot of people want to know, and perhaps even some here this morning want to know, how does the idea of evolution fit with the Bible? Is there any compatibility between the Genesis account and evolution? In 1859, Charles Darwin published his book On the Origin of the Species, in which he articulated his position of natural selection and descent with modification, or what has been more conveniently summarized as survival of the fittest. That those which are strongest will survive, and those which are not so strong will die out. That those characteristics and features that are important to survival will last and be passed on, and those which are not will fade away. Well, in terms of what is called microevolution, Darwin was not wrong. And his ideas are not contrary to Scripture. There are changes that occur within a species over time. such as, for example, the Galapagos finches that Darwin studied when he was developing his theory. There are species that die out over time and become extinct. There are characteristics of species that cease to be present, and others which become more prominent, and they're passed on or not through genetics. This is not contrary to the Bible. Verse 24 in Genesis chapter 1, it says, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds." It does not mean that God created every variation of every species on that day. Kind, the word kind, comes from a Hebrew word that literally means to portion out. But it's understood here in this account to refer to species, kinds of animals, kinds of creatures. It's used 31 times in the Old Testament, that word, and in every instance, accurately interpreted, it refers to a species. Almost every English translation of the Bible uses the word kinds in translating Genesis chapter 1. The New Living Translation has a slightly different take on verse 24. It says, "Then God said, let the earth produce every sort of animal, each producing offspring of the same kind, livestock, small animals that scurry along the ground, and wild animals." And that is what happened. See, changes can occur within species. Microevolution is a change that occurs when there are changes in the allele frequencies within population. If you want to go stretch your mind back to your biology class in high school or college, maybe you'll remember something about alleles. But this can result from a variety of factors. It can result from mutation. It can result from gene flow. It can result from selection. And it can include things, for example, like insects developing an immunity to pesticides over time. That's a form of microevolution. That a pesticide, when first introduced, might be really successful in killing those pesky mosquitoes, and then over time you apply that exact same pesticide and the mosquito's like, give me some more of that. If you ever hear a mosquito talking to you, run, by the way. But so each new variation of species can come into existence over time. Right, it's my understanding, for example, that the world's largest international registry of dogs acknowledges some 360 different breeds of dogs. God did not create 360 different kinds of dogs on day six of creation. He did create dogs. Noah did not take 360 different kinds of dogs on the ark. He did take dogs. In just the last 5 years, the American Kennel Club has recognized 8 new breeds of dogs. But you know what? Every one of those new breeds of dogs came from dogs. Not something else that became a dog. Have you ever heard of the Labradoodle? Yeah, we've all heard of the Labradoodle, right? The Labradoodle didn't exist until I was in middle school. How did it come into being? Well, it came into being when a breeder in Australia had this idea. I wonder what would happen if we crossbreed a Labrador Retriever and a standard poodle. Guess what happened? A Labradoodle. But you know what? A Labrador Retriever is a dog. A standard poodle, contrary to some people's opinion, is a dog. And a Labradoodle is a dog. If you have a poodle, I apologize if I offended you. So changes within a species are entirely possible. And that's not inconsistent with the Bible. Microevolution within a species also, by the way, is observable in a relatively short period of time. You can examine a species over a period of years or even decades and see how perhaps it changed over that time, the characteristics that are present, the behaviors that are predominant. But you will never see an example of one species turning into another species. It has never been observed, not even by Charles Darwin. It's never been observed because it has never happened. It's not the way God created. Now, there are an incredible number of options from which one could choose if he wanted to find a concise summary of what most evolutionists believe about the origin of human life. I've selected just one paragraph to read you to let those speak for themselves. This is from Dan Loretta, who in 2015 gave a lecture at the University of Arizona College of Science on planet formation and the origin of life. And this is how he started his lecture. To start the lecture, I will explore the idea of the last universal common ancestor, or LUCA. LUCA is thought to be the most recent organism from which all organisms now living on Earth are descended. The tree of life consists of three domains: archaea, bacteria, and eukarya. Archaea and bacteria are single-celled organisms whose cells have no nucleus. All eukaryotes have cells that contain a nucleus and membrane-bound organelles. Most multicellular life, including humans, other animals, and plants, are included in the eukarya domain. The relationship between the three domains is of central importance for understanding the origin of life. It has been argued that the bacteria, archaea, and eukaryotes represent separate lines of descent that diverged early on from an ancestral colony of LUCA organisms. When I read that, I understand how Norman Geisler and Frank Turek wrote a book titled, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. You listen to that explanation, and it really does stretch the bounds of human imagination to think that some single-celled organism billions of years ago turned into something else, turned into something else, turned into something else, turned into something else, and eventually over time, people emerged. But again, we don't have time this morning to dig into all of those details, except simply to say this: while microevolution, changes within a species, is not inconsistent with the Bible, macroevolution is completely inconsistent with the Bible. Macroevolution is the change of one species into another species. It's the idea, for example, perhaps most commonly known, that apes or some previous version of apes eventually over time became human beings. That's macroevolution, and that is inconsistent with the Bible. There is also zero record, none, in secular or church history of anyone ever observing macroevolution. And it is an explicit contradiction of the Bible to suggest that humans evolved from apes or anything else. Genesis 1, verse 27 says, God created man in his image. It cannot be more clear or more simple. God created mankind. Not only did God create mankind, it says God created mankind in his image. I don't care what version of God you may have in your mind when you think about God, I can just about guarantee it has nothing to do with a primate. And if it says that God created mankind in his image, we therefore know for a fact that God did not create monkeys and say, that's man. He created mankind different than all the rest of creation, and gave mankind characteristics different than all the rest of creation, including, most importantly, a soul. The body that we live in is purely a temporary residence for us. When our body gives out and dies, our souls live on. Everyone's soul lives on. It's not a question of whether your soul will live for eternity. It's a question of where will your soul live for eternity. It will either live in heaven, in the presence of God, or it will live in hell, permanently separated from God. That is not the case with any other aspect of creation. No other created being has a soul. Now let me throw out another question that I've seen over the years related to evolution. Could God have chosen to act through evolution? Right? Could God have set the process in motion, so to speak, and then allowed evolution to occur over time? Yes. He could have. He's God. He can do anything he wants. But he didn't. That's the important thing for us to understand, right? It would be foolish for me to say, no, God could not have done that. I cannot limit God that way, but I can definitively tell you God didn't do that. Because he says so right here in his word. It tells us in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. What does that mean where it says that they were finished and all the host of them? It means that God, at the end of those 6 days, he had created the earth, he had created the heavens, and he had created all the kinds, all the species that inhabited the earth, and it was done. It doesn't say, I don't care what version of the Bible you're using, I promise you, it doesn't say in Genesis 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and earth were finished, and he had started the process, and evolution took over. That's not what it says. It says that heaven and earth were finished, and all the host of them. So, God did not set the process of evolution in motion and then leave it to do its thing. Two other questions related to this question about creation and evolution. First, the question is, what about dinosaurs? I mean, everybody's learned about dinosaurs, and I mean, when you're in elementary school, that's perhaps our favorite part of science, right? To learn about dinosaurs. Just this last week, I saw a report that I wasn't even looking for it. It wasn't in the process of preparing the message. It's just one of those things that pops up, and it says that a recent study indicates that 41% of Americans believe humans once coexisted with dinosaurs, despite clear scientific evidence that dinosaurs appeared 65 million years before humans emerged. Clear scientific evidence. Well, let me give you some clear biblical evidence. You look back in that account that we just read in Genesis, and what you're going to see is that not only did humans and dinosaurs coexist, they were created on the same day. At most, dinosaurs existed for a few hours longer than human beings. It tells us that God created on day 6, starting verse 24, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and it was so. And then later it says, then God said, let us make man in our image. This was all part of day 6 of creation. Dinosaurs are included among there the beasts of the earth. And if we were to continue to look through verses 26 through 31, we would see that not only did God make the beasts of the earth on day 6, he created mankind on day 6. But then the question is raised, well, then why don't we ever see dinosaurs in the Bible? Well, I would submit to you that we probably do. Not the word dinosaurs, but a description of beasts or creatures that surely could have been dinosaurs. Go to Job chapter 40. Job comes right before Psalm in the middle of the Bible. Job, if you recall, is the oldest book in the Bible, chronologically speaking. It was the first one written, even though it doesn't appear first in the canon. But if you're familiar with Job and the story of Job, right, you know that Job has an ongoing conversation with God. after God allows Satan to attack Job. And in Job chapter 40, starting in verse 15, it says, "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron." Now, some Bibles include a note that says the exact identity of Behemoth is not known. Some Bibles, like the Amplified Bible and the Living Bible, suggest that this passage is referring to a hippopotamus. But if you've ever seen a hippopotamus, you will know that it has a very short tail, and no one would describe its tail as being anything at all like a cedar. Some commentators have suggested that this passage refers to an elephant, but again, if you've ever seen an elephant's tail, not anything close to a tree. Then if we were to go to Job chapter 41, we would see a description there starting in verse 1 of what is called Leviathan. Leviathan is another creature that we don't know for certain the identity of it, and certainly lots of people have speculated on it. The most common suggestion that I've seen among commentators is that it's referring to a whale. But if you read Job chapter 41 in its entirety, and you can do that later if you'd like, you'll see that it really doesn't sound like a whale at all. For the sake of time, look at just verses 13 through 15. It says, "Who can strip off his outer garment?" Talking about not the human's outer garment, but this creature, Leviathan. "Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up as closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They're joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated." Well, if you know anything about whaling, or if you've ever read Moby Dick, in which case you have my sympathy, then you would know that mankind is very much able to strip off the outer garment of a whale. Been doing it for generations, to extract the blubber and to extract what is used as oil. And if you've ever seen a whale, you'll know that there are no rows of shields on his back. The back of a whale is, in fact, very smooth. And if you read this entire chapter, what you would find is actually this thing that's called Leviathan sounds an awful lot like a dragon. It's entirely possible that the descriptions that we find in Job 40 and 41 of the behemoth and the Leviathan are what we today call dinosaurs. This was a creature, this Leviathan, that no man could defeat, it says. And I think it's probably safe to say that man could not, certainly not easily, defeat a dinosaur. Again, for the sake of time, we don't have opportunity to go further into this today, but the simple reality is that dinosaurs did exist, right? The fossils, the bones that you see when you go to museums or when you look in books and you see this evidence of dinosaurs, that's not made up. Dinosaurs were real. They did exist. God created them. The existence of dinosaurs does not contradict the Bible. The last question that I want us to consider this morning on this question of creation: what does creation have to do with the gospel? Or put differently, maybe, why does it matter what we think about creation? What difference does it make if I think God created the world in 6 literal 24-hour days, or if I think that mankind evolved over billions of years? Does it matter? I would submit to you that it does. That it does matter. And thoroughly answering this question could not be done in a few minutes. Right? There are volumes and volumes and volumes written on all these things we're talking about this morning. There are entire ministries devoted to what we're talking about this morning, right? The Institute for Creation Research, Answers in Genesis, you know, other such ministries that have a plethora of resources if these are things that you want to dig into more deeply. But I want to give you quickly this morning three reasons why the creation account does relate to the gospel. The first is this: the fact that God created the world and everything in the world, as we see in Genesis chapter 1, makes it incontrovertibly clear that God is sovereign. The creation account tells us a lot about God and the characteristics of God, but among them is simply this truth: God is sovereign. And if God created the world and everything that is in the world, then therefore it is entirely within his rights or his prerogative to establish what, for lack of a better term, I will call the rules. If God created the world, he can say, and these are the rules for my creation. This is my expectation for you whom I created. This is the standard you must meet in order to maintain a relationship or have a relationship with me. See, if God didn't create the world, then we would logically ask that question that some people like to ask, or assert that statement that some people like to assert, and more or less look at God and say, you're not the boss of me. But Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 31 tell us in no uncertain terms, God is the boss of me. Period. The second reason why the creation account is related to the gospel is that you cannot pick and choose which parts of the Bible to believe. Someone asked me one time, have you ever doubted parts of the Bible? And I answered honestly to that question. I said, no, I haven't. But then I followed that up also honestly and said, I have wondered if any of it is true at times. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is simply this. I don't believe you could take parts of this and say, this is absolutely true, and that part, yeah, that's made up. It's either all true or none of it is. If I were to start going through the Bible and saying, this is true, this is true, this is, no, that's not true. I'm placing myself above God. The Bible says it is God's revealed word. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It does not change. If I start picking and choosing the parts I believe, I'm calling God a liar. If I'm calling God a liar, I might as well throw this all out. So we cannot pick and choose which parts of the Bible we're going to believe. You either believe it all or you don't believe it at all. Henry Morris put it like this. He said, many believers think that creation is an irrelevant issue, but the opposite is true. There are a few things more important to our faith, because if you believe the Genesis account is not true, then nothing in Scripture is dependable. Once you embrace the idea that the early chapters of Genesis are not historically accurate, then everything in the Bible is subject to personal preference. If God's word is not a God-inspired record of God's words, then it's nothing more than man's word. And therefore, it is just as viable as a Hollywood movie script, a New York Times bestseller, or a gossip piece on the evening news. So if you're going to say you believe the Bible, you have to believe all of the Bible. Now, are some parts of it harder to believe than others? Yeah. There are parts of it that you can read and understand instantly. Like, yeah, I understand that. And there are other parts of it you can read and like, what? I don't get that. That doesn't mean it's not true. It means God's God and I'm not. I'm finite. I can't understand everything about God. Third thing that's important about why creation relates to the gospel is simply this: creation account reveals our need for a Savior. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. God said that because when he finished creation on day 6, it was perfect. There was nothing wrong with it at all. If if the situation that existed in Genesis 1:31 still existed today, I would have a full head of beautiful hair. I would not need these glasses, right? Without which I could not recognize David Freemark right there. I would be able to hear everything my wife says the first time. Everything was perfect when God finished creation. So what happened? Because we know it's not perfect now. We know that if God were somehow miraculously to speak to us right now and say, I'm looking at the earth, he would not say, it's very good. What happens is recounted for us in Genesis chapter 3. We see what happened to shatter the perfection of God's creation. And you know the story, right? Satan takes on the form of a serpent and he goes into the Garden of Eden and he approaches Eve and he says, hey, Eve, check out this fruit right here. Doesn't that look good? And Eve said, yeah, but we can't eat that. God said, if we do, we'll die. And Satan said, pfft. That's what it says in my version, actually. And that's hard to pronounce, but it says, and Satan said, pfft. You will not die. You'll be like God. And it says that Eve saw that the fruit was appealing to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise. And Satan shoved it down her throat. Nope. Doesn't say that. What it says is that Eve took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. They chose to disobey God. And when they chose to disobey God, the perfect creation that God had created was shattered. Sin had entered into the world. Because Adam and Eve chose to believe the lies of Satan over the truth of God. In this story, this account that we often call the fall, we know that not only did Adam and Eve sin, but then all humanity since then, with the exception of Jesus Christ, has been contaminated by sin, been corrupted by sin. All humans, starting with Adam and Eve's children, have been contaminated by sin. And because of that, we're told, Romans 3:23, right? All have sinned, but that's not the entirety of that verse. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can't measure up. We cannot meet God's standard. Doesn't matter how hard we try, how many good works we do, how much money we put in the offering plate, how many Bible verses we memorize. Doesn't matter. Make a note and look up later this afternoon Romans chapter 5. Read all of it if you have time, but look particularly verses 12 through 21. You'll see there the account of how sin has impacted mankind. The effects of sin on mankind, and the fact that just as sin entered into the world through Adam and Eve's choice, and because of that all have been corrupted by sin, there is a flip side to that, which verse 21 tells us in Romans chapter 5, that says that just as sin reigneth in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember that passage that we saw in Genesis chapter 1 where it talks about God creating man. He says, so God created man in his own image. Because God loved mankind, loves mankind, he made a way for us to be reconciled to him. He made a way for us to overcome that shortness. That no matter how good we are, how much good we do, we can't even come close to the standard of perfection. God knew that. And thank goodness, thank God, he did not know that and say, oh well. Instead, John 3:16 says, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that anybody who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The wages of sin is death, Romans tells us, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead makes it possible for us to overcome, through Christ, the consequences of sin. It is not a way for us to overcome the consequences of sin. It is the only way for us to overcome the consequences of sin. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Anything ambiguous about that? You listen to that and say, gee, I wonder if there's another option. No. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. There is no other way to get there. So what we believe about creation matters. It is relevant to the gospel. You and I, and no one else in human history, we did not evolve from some primordial ooze, some primitive cell that over time turned into something, into something, into something, into something, and finally, like, oh, God, God's like, oh, that one's cool. I like that one. No. God made you and me and every other human being in his image. And he loves you and me and every other human being who's ever existed so much that he sent his Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty that we owe. That's the good news of the gospel. That's why we're here today, is it not? Isn't that why we come together to worship the Lord? Because he loved us enough to send his Son that we might be reconciled to him. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it in words that we can understand, that we're in a country where we have not only the freedom to own it and read it whenever we want, we can come together and study it and talk about it and tell others about it and sing about it. And we thank you for the freedom to worship you. We thank you that you do love us so much that you sent your Son to pay our penalty and cancel that debt that we owe, that we might be reconciled to you, that we might be made right. Because when you look at us, if we've accepted Christ as our Savior, we're covered in the blood of Christ, and you see his righteousness. Thank you for that gift. And I pray, Father, if there's someone here this morning who does not know Christ as Savior, that they would understand that need. They would realize that there's nothing they can do to achieve forgiveness of their sins on their own, and that they would accept Christ as their Savior today. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'll take your hymn books, turn with me to number 58. We're going to sing together, This Is My Father's World. Ask you to stand with me, please. Number 58, and remain standing for the benediction. This is my Father's world.
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature rings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, His hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world, the birds the carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world, He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear Him pass, He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world, oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, here is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world, the battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and heaven and earth be one.
So just a reminder that we do not have Sunday school today, and there is no youth group this evening. I'm going to close with the words that John wrote in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Amen.